this. I'll see what I do. Everyone knows what I'm doing now. I think all of you have been here while I've been doing this series on Job, haven't you? Yeah? Good. So that means I won't have to recap very much then. That'd be good. Right. Well, this is my sixth talk on Job. The sixth and the last, this will be. So I think all of you know the story. We won't go over all that. I can skip a lot of the recapping. On the last talk that I did, which was all about Elihu's speech to Job, which was completed in chapter 37 of Job, so we'll be starting around 38. But when he got to verse 23, he actually said, "The Almighty, we cannot find him." And that was Job's problem. Job wanted to find the Lord. He wanted to have this, really this courtroom scenario with the Lord, wanting to prove that he hadn't done anything wrong and why had he been suffering all these things. And of course, he couldn't find the Lord. You know, none of us can actually find him physically like that. Elihu said that, the Almighty, we can't find him. But that was the second verse before the end of his talk. But what we'd also seen as well was at the end of his speech, where Elihu was explaining God's creation and focusing on the weather and storms and everything. There must have been a storm coming up from the horizon which focused him on that. So we get to chapter 38, which is where I want to start today. And we see suddenly this storm broke. And in chapter 38, at the beginning, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So the Lord was in the storm, spoke out of the storm. And that happens fairly often in Scripture, actually. This is similarly revealed in Ezekiel. Actually, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in the midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." And then it goes on to say, "And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you." That happened for Ezekiel. It also happened for Israel on Mount Sinai, of course. And also for Elijah as well. So the Lord spoke out of the storm a number of times to a number of people in the Bible. And now he's speaking to Job out of this storm. Well, you see, Job couldn't find him, but God found Job okay, didn't he? And this is what he's doing. And what a confrontation it was. You know, Job wanted to have this court appearance where he wanted to tell God that everything he was doing right. But now, of course, what happens now is it's completely the opposite way around. God wasn't on the witness stand, Job was. That was it. And God began not by answering Job's queries and questions that he had, that he wanted to put to the Lord, nothing like that at all. Nothing about Job's concerns. He began where the discussions for all these four people and Job had left off. When you think in the storm, in nature, this is where it began. Nothing to do with Job's queries. And he said, I'll repeat that. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He You know, Job didn't understand God's plans at all, did he? He was not aware of the full facts of what had happened to him. He only saw the things happening. We know the full facts because we know the beginning of the book and the end. So we know exactly what happened. But poor old Job knew nothing about this at all. So he didn't know this. He didn't know about this. He didn't understand about God and Satan's heavenly controversy, if you like, which had precipitated all of his trials that he'd been going through. He had no knowledge of that at all. And God said to him, so, you know, this was... You can see this sort of, almost this attitude of God, you know. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, you instruct me. That's the sort of way I believe the Lord was talking to Job, you know. So he was told to get ready, be alert, and prepare to answer God's questions, whatever you ask. And, you know, it's sort of God almost started sort of sarcastically, really, to Job, I think, in that. And he asked Job to tell him the answers to over 70 questions, right? I'm not going to go through all 70 questions, but over 70 questions relating to creation. And if you like, when you think back, Elihu was trying to say how great God is and list all this, and so was Job. Job knew this, and he was said that in a number of his speeches. But this is where Job was. He still had this problem that he was a self-righteous person. This was the problem. This was the major problem with Job, that that God was going to deal with him now. So this is where we were starting. Okay. Now, all of these questions, basically, I believe they can be summarized into three groups that the Lord was going to tell him in the next few chapters. And we don't forget, we've had 37 chapters already, in the next few, this is what God is going to do. And the questions I think he's going to ask Job is, right, Job, can you explain my creation? That's number one. The second one God would ask, can you oversee my creation? And the third question, can you subdue my creation? So, yeah, these were the sort of basic questions that I'd like to we'll just go through here. Okay, the first one, can you explain my creation? Well, this dealt with God's power and wisdom in bringing the universe into being. Why had the whole universe been brought into being? You know, Job, he was sure that his speeches had been filled with wisdom and knowledge. Now God tells him this, that tells him these two verses. Must have been quite an awakening for Job, I think. But God's first question put an end to all Job's delusions, if you like. And in verse 4 he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. If you know it all, where were you when I laid, you know? Let's read the few verses. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? And what were the its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? Well, this really, God is comparing himself, if you like, because it's all... that we've been dealing with, majority of the book is poetic. God is like comparing himself to a master builder here, isn't he? You know, the builder surveys a site, then he marks off the dimensions of the site, pours the footings for the building, and the cornerstone, the corners of a building are bricked up first, then they brick into the middle. So this is the basics of how the Lord was answering that. So, you know, Job, tell me if you know all of these questions. Number one. Okay. Then we get to verse 7. It says that all the sons of God shouted for joy. That was at the creation of the earth. And because they knew what was coming, I imagine. But Job, where were you? You weren't around. You didn't hear all of this. So how do you know so much? Okay. Who enclosed the sea with its doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made, well, the same sort of thing. You know, the sea. Why doesn't it cover everywhere? How did this happen? And we're not looking at only creation. We could think of the flood, and that, to me, is the big one with the sea. You know exactly where the sea is and why it's where it is now after the flood. Okay, so we're going to look at all this as part of God's creation. We won't go through all of this, but he goes on when we get to verse 19. Where is the way of the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? So Job, can you understand? Can you understand the origins of light and darkness? If you know so much, tell me about them. This is what God's saying. Tell me, what about light? What about darkness? Where were they? Of course, he had no answer to these questions. We get to 22. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow, or have you seen the storehouse of the hail? You know, do you know where the snow comes from? Do you know where the hail comes from? You know, this is another thing. No, Job had not got a clue, had he? You know, how does the rain become ice? Well, Job, you know, you don't understand these things. And whipping on when we get to verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation out of its season? Hang on a minute. Job, you see the stars. You see the constellations I've made, put there. Orion, can you alter the formation of the stars and cause it not to be as I've done it? No. This was the question. I think Job now is going through all of the basics of creation. And when we get to 34, it says, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that the abundance of water may cover you? No, Job, hang on. Can you control the weather? Bring forth lightning, make it rain, make it thunder. Can you do all this, Job? I would imagine at this stage Job's feeling a little bit... concerned was it would be the least of the words, really. You see, God's words, they're quite full of irony, really, aren't they, for him? You know, you tell me you're so good, but you can't do any of this. Yeah. The problem is that Job needed to be knocked down. His pride needed to be knocked down. He needed to realise exactly where he was. And really, God was doing this to bring him to his knees of repentance. But he wasn't there yet. But that was all of this that we've looked at in 38. God, the whole of that was the inanimate world, if you like, you know, that God had created. Now we come to, what about animals, living things? What about that? Well, Job, come on. Now's the next question. Can you even oversee my creation in the animal kingdom, bird kingdom, sea? That's what we start on. This goes on from verse 39 into the next chapter. But what the Lord did really is he brought six animals and five birds before Job. Did he understand how they lived and how to take care of them? If God didn't, could Job do it? Can you oversee my creation? Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion and satisfy the appetite for the young lions? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment? Job, can you do this? And we leave to chapter 39. Do you know the time of the mountain goats give birth? Who sent out the wild? Who set the wild donkey free out in the mountains? Will the wild ox consent to serve you, Job? not the tame creature, the wild ones. When we get to verse 13, he goes on with the ostrich. The ostrich flaps its wings joyously. Yeah, maybe, but it can't fly. And this was it. Hang on, can you do it? The ostrich, you know, sticks its head in the sand, we say, don't we? Thinks it's hiding where it can't see anyone. Flaps its wings, it's a bird, but it can't fly. But it can certainly run. It can run as fast as a horse. That's the difference. And when we get to verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars up on high, makes a nest on high, on the cliffs that dwells? You know, from those heights it can spy out its food. Job, can you sort this out? Could you do this? Can you give all this to the animal kingdom and to the birds? Well, you know, God made all the animals and the birds for a different reason, didn't he? And it's like God saying to Job, you know, if you can't succeed to take care of these animals, all these that I've given, if you can't succeed to take these, what I'm going to do now is I'll just give you two. Just give you two to look after, okay? So how strong do you think you are, Job? We get to chapter 40, at the beginning in chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder, you see, he's saying the fault finder, Job, you've always been saying that I'm at fault. You know, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answers the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice. And I will add no more. You see, Job admitted certain things, but he was not quite broken. Not quite at that place of sincere repentance to the Lord. He was silent, but he wasn't submissive. So God continued the questions we get from verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Okay. Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, or clothe yourself with honour and majesty. Can you do that, Job? The answer is obviously no. But then God turns and says to Job, well, can you subdue my creation? You know, in my whole universe is too much for you to handle. If this is too much for you to handle, then I'll reduce it just to two creatures that I've created and see how you get on with these. Okay. Well, in chapter 40, when we get to verse 15, this is where it starts, when we're looking at like maybe one of his creatures. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. I made him the same as I made you. Now we just give you this, give you him. Now, this is where you will find differences in different translations, of course, here. And what it does, it's where evolution raises its ugly head here. Now, how many of you have got a hippopotamus in your Bible or an elephant instead of a behemoth? No? What about in the margins? as a lot of them have. This is where evolution raises its ugly head, and a lot of translators got it wrong, where they've kept saying, well, yeah, when you read this, let's just look at it quickly, these few verses. How its strength is in his loins, well, yeah, big stomach, and the power in the muscles of his belly. Well, that's right, a hippopotamus and an elephant, really, isn't it? But he bends his tail like a cedar. Oh, hang on a minute. Oh, that's gone too far, isn't it? Typical. Can you see that? Does that look like a tail of a cedar there? You see, this is the problem. This is the problem with translations. And then we get to the right one, behemoth. Now, when you think we're looking at God's creation, all animals were created in day six, weren't they? Anyway, the same as we were. And you've got to look at it. Well, he bends his tail like a cedar. Well, I think he looks pretty much like a cedar, his tail, doesn't he? And the sinews of his thighs are knit together. Well, the problem is when you think a lot of the dinosaurs that we're talking about haven't been discovered that long, really. Even the word dinosaur wasn't until about the 1850s. So you go back to the early Bible translators, they had no idea. So they were thinking, what's the biggest, most powerful animal? And it would be either the hippopotamus or the elephant. But of course, the words, when you read this, it's so logical to us that it got nothing to do with them whatsoever. And it was, you know, the behemoth is a dinosaur, part of the sauropod genus. You can have all the different ones. You've got the Brontosaurus, you've got the Brachiosaurus, the Titanosaurus, because they all get quite interesting when we go through the different ones. But all the tails look pretty much like a cedar, don't they? And that's about the size of them. So they're massive compared with human beings, if you can see the size of the man. So pretty much this is the largest created animal on the planet that the Lord had created. The largest actually recently was called the Argentinus or Argentinosaurus, 39 meters long and weighed 96 tons, they believe. That's the leg bone, what they found. Now it says here that his limbs were like bars of iron. Well, pretty much, you know, it says the bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. Well, you know, that's pretty much the size of it. Huge, absolutely huge. So we think in some ways we've got to, that's what God's saying. Job, take a look at my biggest one I've created. See what you can do with him. What can you do with him? It's when you get to 24, can you capture him? When he's on his watch with barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Well, you've got to reach up to the height of that nose first, which was way above the man. So that's number one. Can you deal with him, Job? Can you sort him out and capture him? Well, there we go. You know, basically what God is doing is comparing his strength of creation with Job's weakness. Basically, just to try and teach Job that you're not, you know, this is where we're at. You might have had all these animals and these flocks and everything, but you can't have him. And of course, that's number one. So what about the most powerful creature that we've got in the sea? Well, can you draw out Leviathan in chapter 41 with a fish hook? Well, Leviathan, that's interesting, really. It was often described as the sea monster. Some, again, when you look at, in fact, I've got in my margin the crocodile. Yeah? Because this is people's views of what's the most, you know, when you look at the explanation here, what could it be? Well, often, as I say, described as a sea monster. But, you know, can you capture him if you could? What would you do with him? But could you tame him with his writhing about and his twisting body? He's just at home, and he was just at home on land as he is in the sea. Well, a crocodile, yeah, that's getting a bit better. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? That's an interesting, isn't it? No, well, that's one. But then there are many others when you think, that's a possibility. See, since we've been finding fossils and skeletons of different things, then they come up with different artists, come up with different size of creatures. Well, sea creatures, big. And we're talking about large, very large dinosaur thing. What about a crocodile? Well, crocodiles, you know, all reptiles grow from the time they're born to the time they die. And back in the times when we had these huge animals before the flood, really, you know, there's no saying there could be crocodile-type creatures as big as that that would attack Tyrannosaurus rex when you think of it. You know, it's this is logic. You look at the Bible. The Bible tells us so much that so many people are not willing to even look at and accept. But that's what we're looking at. Well, Job, here we go. This is the best one I got in the sea. Can you look after him? Can you tame him? You know, verse 26 on that chapter, it starts off with about lists of weapons, doesn't it? The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor a spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. An arrow can't make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble before him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. It's a very good description of that type of animal, isn't it? And of course, there are obviously a lot of mystical things coming in. In fact, some of it is when you read the whole of this chapter, it talks about, some verses even describe what could be fire, a fire-breathing dragon, if you like, because it says about fire breathing out. You see, when you get to verse 20 in chapter 41, it says, out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot of burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and the flame goes forth from his mouth. Do you think, when you think of this, do you think this is where people will get the idea of the dragons from? You know, fire-breathing dragons, whether this is right or whether, in fact, these type of creatures, when they come up and breathe out water, it'll come out pretty much like like you see a whale. You can see a whale, the plume of water coming out of his breathing apparatus there. And that looks pretty much like fire. Maybe that's what the Lord had. Some of these things, I think, we're never going to get to the real answers from. But anyway, that's what he says to Job. Can you do all this? You know, I created all of this lot. If you can't deal with all of them, just deal with those two. And that's where we get to in at the end of what God says to him at the end of 41. We get to 42. Then Job answers the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and thou dost instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I think Job's finally broken now. He finally understands God and he is broken. Yeah? Repented of the things that he may have said. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, the doors of repentance opens into the hall of joy. And that's a lovely saying, I think. The doors of repentance opens into the hall of joy. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful little thing. And we get to the climax of the book of Job now. We've completed all the poetic section, and now there's just that little bit of prose at the end, as there was at the beginning. And we see now that Job the sinner became Job the servant of God. If we look from verse 7 from chapter 42, and I'll read a few verses here. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourself, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly. But because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. 4 times in those verses, God calls Job my servant, doesn't he? Which is lovely, lovely words there. Puts it right back, similar to what he said right at the beginning of the book, because God knows everything, and that's the challenge. Now he's setting his 3 friends right. And that was quite a big sacrifice they had to bring to the Lord. 7 bulls and 7 rams. Okay. And that was really because of their attitude to Job, and they could not, the way they were trying to tell Job, you've done a really big sin and God's judging you for this, you know, which they had no idea of, obviously. But that was their main approach. So we see now that God is very angry with those 3 friends. But the other interesting thing I also think is God, is Job the sinner became God, Job the servant of God. Now we see that Job the servant became the intercessor on this. You know, the other very interesting thing I think, all the way along in the beginning, Job has stated that he wanted a mediator between him and God in a court. He wanted a mediator, and of course, yeah. But now he himself becomes the mediator between his 3 friends and God. And I think that is lovely, the sort of like the priest for them, if you like. And he forgave his 3 friends. That is obvious. It doesn't say that, but he obviously forgave them for what they have said to him. And he prayed for them. And it says, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamanite went and did as the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job. I think these are some lovely, lovely verses. So he then became the mediator for them and held back God's wrath against his friends. So now we get to the next bit in verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Fortunes were restored. Well, we can remember he lost every single thing, didn't he? His family, everything that he had. And we can see then that his relationship with his wife, is the relationship with his friends, money he'd lost, all of this. Because in verse 11 it says, then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him, that means all his friends, everyone had known him, came to him and they ate bread with him in his house and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Now, a piece of money, that was presumably his restoration fund. That got him started again to buy the animals that he needed for breeding animals, etc., to get his started. And the gold ring brings a token of kindness to a person that is restored from calamity. That's one of the things that they did in that time. So that was a sign of friendship. So all of this happened and he got the money to start again and he would obviously start it. Because it says in verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And he had twofold, 14,000 sheep instead of 7,000, 6,000 camels instead of 3, and 1,000 yoke of oxen instead of 500, and 1,000 female donkeys instead of 500. That's an awful lot of animals there. And as well as that, because of Job's loss of his children, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So God gave him 10 more. So he would have had 20 children. I imagine there would be 10 with the Lord in heaven, hopefully, because I think they would have been righteous children. And then 10 more children. That's some family, aren't they? But the interesting thing is, and that it goes on to say something about the daughters. And he named the first, obviously his 3 daughters, he named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapash. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. Now that's interesting because beautiful daughters were always a desire for people, especially in that age. And the interesting thing, why we've not told anything about the sons, but we're just told about 3 daughters. And the interesting, their names, Jemima means dove. Keziah means perfume, and Keren Hapash means horn of eye paint, stuff you paint on your eyes to make yourself more beautiful. All the names in all of these names indicated beauty, didn't they? And as it says, there were no one in the land that was more beautiful than these 3 daughters. We know nothing more than that, other than the one other thing that the daughters, it says here, also, it said, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. That's very interesting because in the old days, in that time, when you think even sons, the first son got double the next one. And of course, daughters didn't get very much inheritance in those days, just a dowry, that was it. But of course, here, it almost looks like they're getting an equal share with their brothers, doesn't it? Which I found quite interesting on that. And then we get to verse 16. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. Well, if we look at this sort of the doubling formula, because at verse 10 where it says that he was given twofold, then Job must have been around 70 when we started this story, and then he was given 140 more years, which made him 210, which is about the lifespan of the patriarchs at that time when this was written, because it is the oldest book, I believe, in the Bible, and he did live around that time of Abraham, Isaac, that time, as we've said previously to this. So he was 200 years old. And then the beautiful thing, and Job died, an old man, full of days. I find that a lovely, lovely, a rich, full life that ended well. When you look at Job, we see all these blessings that God gave him at the end. But the greatest blessing, I think, was not his regained health, was not the wealth or the rebuilding of his family and his circle of friends. His greatest blessing, I believe, was knowing God better and understanding God's work in a far deeper way than he ever knew before. That was a tremendous blessing for him. I'll read you two scriptures. One from James 5, verse 11, where it says, "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome from the Lord's dealing with that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." And in Hebrews 12, verse 11, it says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness." Which is very true from what we look at Job. And we have to accept these things. It's a unique story, Job is. A unique happening, but we don't know what's going on in heaven, do we? It's very interesting where we've got a glimpse of this challenge. We don't know, but we, at least we're given the whole scenario there. So no matter what God permits to come into our lives, we can trust God to do what is right. That's the important. No matter how painful our situation might be, what God does will be right, as we've just read. We trust in God who always writes the last chapter of all of our lives. That makes it worth it, really, doesn't it? When you think of that. We're in God's hands. He writes our last chapter, so we don't have to worry about anything. That's the beauty of our Christian life. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful word. We thank you for this book of Job, which explains so much to us about what goes on with you in heaven and with the angels, and how you've used Job, your servant. Lord, we see all the arguments and the things that have gone on, and we can learn so much, Lord, from this book. But Lord, we know that you are in control with all things, Heavenly Father. And Lord, we just thank you that you have given us your word so that we can understand these things. And know that in the end that you control all things. Even if Satan has a reign at the moment, we know that that will end. Because your word has told us that, Father. And we can see exactly that in happening in Job. That the enemy challenged you, but you set it right. And that you were the one that triumphed in the end, Heavenly Father. So Lord, we know that this will happen. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all the wonderful hope that we have in it. And we look forward to the time when our Lord Jesus will return in power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So until that time happens, Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be better witnesses for you and to be able to share the things of you to many that are lost at this moment, Lord. And we just pray that you will save many, Lord, before the time is finished. In Jesus' name, amen.